This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
A true Christian. I don't mean just the regular Christians, I mean the true Christians, or is already speaking about it in that way, already making a distinction that the scriptures themselves do not make. We're going to be talking in our continuing series with Pastor Dan Silsley in the right distinction between law and gospel, ways that a preacher can portray the Christian life, which God's Word doesn't actually portray. Thanks for tuning in to this broadcast of Once for All. We're coming to you live this Thursday morning, December the 15th, and we would love to hear from you at any time during today's broadcast. The toll-free number is 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH, or you can send me an email. I get those right here in the studio. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. We've been doing a series with Pastor Dan Silsley on the right distinction between law and gospel, and this is a series of theses put forth by a 19th century theologian by the name of Carl Walther, or C.F.W. Walther, and he lays forth several ways in which the Christian ought to rightly distinguish between two words, the word of God's law and the word of God's gospel. The law is the God's word that condemns and demands and makes commands upon Christians. I shouldn't say just upon Christians, upon all people, that God has expectations. The Ten Commandments apply to all people, and we all happen to fail to meet those expectations, Christians included. And so if we can't meet those expectations by our works, by our doings, what do we deserve? We deserve punishment. We deserve wrath. But what the gospel delivers to us is that God doesn't give to us what we deserve. Instead, he gave to Jesus what we deserve. Jesus is the one who receives our condemnation, our punishment, our death. And so because he did that, the gospel promises us the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation evermore. And this is the distinction that C.F.W. Walther put forward as a distinction that must be kept separate, because if we get these two mixed up, we lose the entire Christian faith altogether, and we, cannot read the Bible. Continuing in this series then is Pastor Dan Silsley. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. Pastor Silsley, welcome back to Once for All.
Good morning.
Well, Walther puts forward an interesting thesis today. This is what he says, and I'll have you describe it, just kind of give us an initial understanding of the thesis. He says, you are not rightly distinguishing law and gospel in the Word of God if you describe believers in a way that is not always realistic, both with regard to the strength of their faith and to the feeling and fruitfulness of their faith. So give us a kind of an overview. What is thesis 17 talking about?
This has to do with basically when a preacher gets in the pulpit to preach, or when he's administering pastoral care to people, even individually, he has to be very careful that he's not giving a description or an image of the Christian life and the Christian existence like Walther says, that is unrealistic. That is, he needs to describe the Christian's experience rightly, so as not to either give false comfort or to lead a person into despair. A very simple example might be if a pastor is getting up and saying a Christian is one who is happy all the time, and if you're not happy all the time, then you're not actually a Christian. So that's not something given to us in Scripture, and in fact, when that is preached and taught, it simply leads people into either false security in their happiness or despair because they're not happy. So if I'm not happy, I'm not a Christian kind of thing. So what he's saying is we need to describe the Christian and the Christian experience in a way that it has been applicable to all Christians throughout the millennia, a realistic way that's given to us in the scriptures.
Is this a common confusion of long gospel today?
Yeah, I think especially in a lot of mainstream popular preaching and teaching, that this is an easy one to fall into. I guess I'll put it that way. I mean, it's just kind of the way that our fallen, sinful flesh, it's what we gravitate towards. And so I think bound up in this thesis is the ideas of mysticism, I think, which we've talked about a little bit, and pietism, which we've talked about a little bit.
Let's go ahead and rediscover those a little bit. So when you talk about mysticism, what are you talking about?
Yeah, so mysticism is this idea that is really a pagan idea, that the way I know what God is up to in the Christian's case, or the way I know what any higher power is up to, is that I look inside of myself, that I look within in order to connect with God, to have an experience with God, to know what he's telling me, to find assurance. And so the danger that Walter's trying to warn us about here is that that the Christian is pointed to their experience, their inside experience of feelings and emotions, or even their rational thoughts, to find comfort of where they stand with God, rather than in God's revealed and certain word. So that's the mysticism part.
Okay, I want to get to the pietism in just a second, but this is ultimately what we're talking about with today's thesis, isn't it? Because it comes down to where do we get truth? And this is what the old Lutheran theologians would describe as sola scriptura, that the scriptures are alone are the only infallible authority. Is that kind of the problem with the theses that we have today, is that people are looking at another source in God's word for truth?
Yeah, it kind of ends up that way, whether they're doing it intentionally or not. It that in practical, the way it works out is how it goes. So that, yeah, we have God's word, and that's a good thing. But how you really know that you're connecting with God is something other than God's word. So it becomes a subjective experience. So the shift is made from just hearing the promises of Christ proclaimed into your ears. The shift is then made to feeling the promises of Christ, we might say, or having an intuition that they're true or something, where the source of authority then becomes me and what's going on inside.
You mentioned pietism earlier. What's that?
Yeah, pietism, maybe a good way to describe it is stratifying the body of Christ. So pietism would come along and say that in order to be a true Christian, these certain works of piety must take place. Now, we have to be careful. We're not against piety. It's not like we would say going to church is a bad thing. Doing daily devotions is not a bad thing. These are good works of piety. Praying to our Heavenly Father, this is a good work of piety. But when we start making these things requirements for being a true Christian, now we're into the realm of pietism. And usually the way this works out is, are you as pious as I am, usually? So pietism is taking my acts of piety and making them the standard for everybody else. And if you're not meeting my acts of piety, then you're not as Christian as I am, is how it works out. So that's pietism in a nutshell.
This is a subtle distinction, because the scriptures do require the Christian to pray, for example. I mean, God does command us to pray, and to pray is a sin. Mm-hmm. And also the other way too, in the negative example, that to say that a Christian shouldn't sin is a true statement. But the moment we say that someone's not a Christian or a true Christian, won't sin, we've now said something different all of a sudden. And that's kind of what Walther's getting at here.
Yeah, so that the issue is not, you're right. I mean, we are commanded to pray. Where the problem comes is that when you say, I pray for an hour a day and you pray for 30 minutes a day, so I'm a true Christian because of it. Yeah.
Now, talk about this matter of sin in the Christian's life, because, you know, you and I have both heard probably countless sermons of the preacher standing up there and saying, now, you know, true Christians are ones who have abandoned these lives of sin, which we just sort of talked about last week. But if someone sets up the picture of the Christian life as one that is unrealistic, as Walther says, but really ultimately saying that a Christian, if someone is a true Christian, then they wouldn't fall to the particular temptations of this world. They wouldn't sin anymore. How does that kind of preaching exactly address what Walther's pointing out here?
Yeah, so that kind of preaching just doesn't take the scriptures at face value, because the scriptures all throughout describe the people of God as those who are contending with sin. And so that the Christian especially lives, I mean, we see this in the Old Testament for sure, but I mean, when we're talking about New Testament people of God, we live as the theologians have called as simul justus et peccator people. That is, that's Latin for simultaneously just and sinful at the same time. So that we live in this sometimes it feels kind of schizophrenic, frankly, that we both know that Christ has died for us, that our sins are completely forgiven in Christ, that He has removed them from us as far as east is from west. And yet, at the same time, we wake up every single day, and each day we contend with our sin. And so it's this this sort of tension or paradox or duality, however you want to describe it, that the Christian life exhibits. And this is what Scripture says will happen. And so that kind of preaching that would say, well, the true Christian just doesn't sin anymore, for one, isn't reading the scriptures properly, and secondly, is just fooling himself. He's not looking in the mirror. I mean, he's not doing any kind of self-reflection about his life and how he's loving his neighbors and all these kinds of things. So, yeah, it's just not true preaching.
And the verse that I go to, I should say the verse, but the passage I go to talk about that very thing is Romans chapter 7. I want to read a little bit of it and get your take. In Romans 7, verse 14 following, Paul says this: "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Now, this is St. Paul, I think, somewhat describing what you just talked about, simultaneously justified and also a sinner at the same time. And I remember countless people telling me that when Paul is writing in Romans chapter 7, what he's doing is he's talking about his life pre-conversion. Is that a correct reading of Romans 7?
I'm glad you brought that up, because this has been my experience too, speaking with a lot of non-denominational Christians, actually, is that this is how they are taught concerning this verse, that Paul is sort of reflecting back upon his life as an unconverted person. There's a couple of problems with that. First, as my one of my beloved seminary professors would say, grammar is life. And we need to just read the grammar here of the text. I mean, Paul is using present tense verbs all throughout here. He's not using past tense. He's not saying this is what I was, this is what I did, this is what I was doing, but he's saying this is what I do. This is who I am. I mean, this is what I'm experiencing now. Secondly, unconverted people can't think this way. Scripture is very clear about this too, that the person who is blind to the things of God, who doesn't know them, doesn't want them, they cannot self-reflect the way that Paul is doing here. They can't recognize their sin in the way that Paul is doing it here. So, no, Paul is describing the Christian life, and especially in the context. This is right after his discussion on baptism in chapter 6, so that the baptized life looks like what Paul is describing here.
Now, the thing that is problematic, I think, in the minds of most Christians who want to put this pre-conversion is the talk of being bound to sin. And we usually think of our relationship to sin as being freed from the bondage in the Christian life. So how do you rectify that potential conflict in our minds?
Yeah, I think it depends on what you mean by being freed from the bondage. I mean, when we're talking about sin, Christ gives us the promise in our sin that it is forgiven, and that itself is being freed from the bondage of sin. Hearing the promise of Christ that our sin is forgiven on account of his shed blood alone. Whereas I think a lot of non-denominational Christianity would say that being set free from the bondage of sin, Christ's death and resurrection and the promise of that for you is just the beginning. And that the fulfillment of that is that your behavior then will prove it. And that's what they mean by being set free from the bondage of sin. And I suppose if you look at it that way, then you're actually not believing what the scriptures say, which say you are set free from the bondage of sin. Because, I mean, your experience in life will show time and again that you cannot lick your sin. You just will not be able to overcome it. So I think it depends on what you mean by being set free from the bondage of sin. Christ says, I've done it all for you.
We're talking with Pastor Dan Silsley about the distinction between law and gospel and the way which we would regard and teach about the Christian life. And we're going to continue doing that after this break. Don't go away.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH. This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
The Centers for Disease Control have confirmed your right to encourage your children to save sex for marriage. Their recent study looked at high school students and found those who engaged in physical relationships with the opposite sex reported having unhealthy behaviors. Those who engaged in encounters with the same sex or both reported the least healthy behaviors of all. Those who participated in sex outside of marriage were more likely to be involved with 18 violence-related risk behaviors. The researchers found the same was true with use of tobacco, drugs, and alcohol. Even so, many government-funded entities continue to outright mock abstinence education. Parents, your children are too precious to give in to pressure. Keep teaching abstinence.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
This takedown minute comes to us from the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, an insightful look at how Satan operates. The book is written from the perspective of the demons, with Screwtape, a fictional high-ranking official in Satan's army, writing to his nephew Wormwood, the novice demon. Screwtape writes, "How much better for us if all humans died in costly nursing homes amid doctors who lie, nurses who lie, friends who lie, as we have trained them, promising life to the dying, encouraging the belief that sickness excuses every indulgence, and even if our workers know their job, withholding all suggestion of a priest, lest it should betray to the sick man his true condition. And how disastrous for us is the continual remembrance of death which war enforces. One of our best weapons, contented worldliness, is rendered useless. In wartime, not even a human can believe that he is going to live forever. That was C.S. Lewis for today's Takedown Minute.
With an SRN News Business Brief, I'm Wally Hines. Yahoo says it believes hackers stole data from more than a billion user accounts in August 2013. Information compromised could include names, email addresses, phone numbers, birth dates, and security questions and answers, bank and payment card information not believed to be affected. Federal prosecutors have charged two former executives from Heritage Pharmaceuticals with fixing prices of generic drugs. That's part of an ongoing government investigation into anti-competitive tactics by companies that make lower-cost drugs. Heritage says it fired the two last August. The Supreme Court could be making it easier for companies to defend themselves against patent infringement lawsuits. The court will decide whether such lawsuits can be filed in any court in the country as they are now, or whether they must be limited to courts that are more convenient for corporate defendants. With business, I'm Wally Hines.
You are listening to Once for All, and today we're talking with Pastor Dan Silsley of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon, about the confusing of law and gospel. When we describe the Christian life in a way that the Bible itself doesn't describe the Christian life, making up new standards for the Christian life. And Pastor Silsley, I think that one way to, I guess, go back to what you were starting to talk about before is this kind of idea of pietism. And this is the idea that we set up a distinction, a tier of Christianity, that there's the nominal Christian, there's the everyday Christian, the ordinary type of Christian, but then there's the true Christian. And I see this quite a bit. One example, I'm not sure if you've heard of this, but there's a movement going on called the Red Letter Christians, who say that we only focus on, we don't get so bogged down by the black letters, we focus on the red letters, that is the Christianity that Jesus presented. Have you heard of this? And could this be kind of another example of this false distinction that we should avoid?
I've barely heard of them. I'm not at all familiar with them in any kind of depth, but I think I can understand sort of what the movement is. And I think this is just a false distinction of between, putting this wedge between the vocables that Christ spoke that we have recorded in the Bible and the rest of the teaching of the scripture. Jesus comes into when he's teaching, he says, when he goes into the synagogue, for example, Luke chapter 4, he opens up Isaiah chapter 61 and he reads it and he rolls up the scroll and says, hey, this has just been fulfilled in your hearing. I mean, he says that Isaiah is about him, right? When he's talking with the disciples on the Emmaus Road at the end of Luke, he opens up their minds to understand the scriptures. He talks about how all of the scriptures, when he's speaking with a Pharisee, the Pharisees, all of the scriptures point to him, right? I mean, so we don't drive this wedge between what Jesus has spoken in the red letters of the Bible and the rest of the scriptures, because it's all about him. He said so, which means that we can read all of the scriptures in their beauty to reveal to us who Christ is for us.
I wonder if the red letter editions of the Bible haven't done us a little bit of a disservice to make a false distinction. I mean, and I get, in other words, you should have the Bible where every word is a red letter word.
Yeah.
Now, I also want to take another look at this idea that I think what you mentioned as mysticism earlier in the broadcast, but talking about this sort of feeling-driven kind of perspective of Christianity, and I find this rampant. I don't know if it's just the way that Christianity is presented today, or if it's just a matter of our culture. I think probably our kind of in post-modernity, that's probably what's going on. But people have been trained one way or another to discern their status before God or their God's disposition towards them on the basis of their feelings. And this isn't just what silly hearers in the pulpit do. This is what pastors will preach about. Describing the grave danger in looking to one's feelings or one's feelings to even discern whether the Holy Spirit was present in a worship service or something like this. Describe the danger in viewing Christianity or religion in general in that way.
Some have accused me of not having feelings, so I might not be the best one to talk about it. Well, just think about your feelings in any given day, right? How much they change and how quickly they change. And it can just be on a whim that you go from feeling great to feeling not so great, to feeling confident to not feeling confident, to being happy to being sad. Our feelings are just so fickle. And so to base any kind of certainty on them about what God thinks of us, that means that what God thinks of us is fickle, if that's what we're going to do. So sometimes we feel like that he's pleased with us. Sometimes we feel like he's not. And it's always based upon the experiences going on around us. So then we start to think that based on what's happening around us, that's what God must think of us. And so what becomes displaced is the certain clear word of Christ proclaimed to you, that he is pleased with you regardless of what's going on around you, because he's died for you. He's risen for you. He's forgiven you. And that's enough.
Walther on this says this, and I'd like to get your comment. He says, some preachers claim that Christians have nothing but pleasant feelings. I have frequently observed this claim in some of your sermons. We should remind ourselves that Walther is teaching to seminarians, those future pastors. You seminarians say things like, to be sure, unbelievers are miserable beings. As long as they serve the world and sin, they will be chased by demons. That is simply not true. Many unbelievers live without any worries of conscience. In contrast, some of you say, how happy Christians are. They are free from all anxiety, free from doubt, etc. That is not true either. On the contrary, thousands upon thousands of Christians are filled with anguish and despair and are continually struggling and crying out, oh, what a wretched person I am. And I find this preaching quite a lot today, Pastor Sosley. It's put forward that the principles of Christianity is the most pragmatic set of principles that you can have. And if you would only accept them, then, oh, how your life would be much better.
It's an insane allure and sort of the glittering of temporal well-being, as if the Christian life is all about having, to use Joel Osteen's words, having your best life now, right? The preaching then becomes God has a lot in store for you. He has all kinds of blessings he wants to pour out upon you. And the Christian life is the way that you receive those things. And so so now, all of a sudden, if you have a tinge of sadness as a Christian, what's in danger is receiving the blessings of God. And so it's almost being in bondage to the positive all the time. You just always have to be happy. And it's just like I said before, anyone who is saying that just is not being honest with themselves. And I think there's a lot of comfort that's given to Christians by the gospel, that gives us space to actually grieve, to be sorrowful, to be sad, to be neutral sometimes. You know, we're neither great nor bad. We're just here. I mean, the gospel is for all of those situations. God's word is for all of those situations. And there's a lot of comfort in that. And it also keeps our focus where it should be, which is that we are not looking for our best life right now, but we are looking for the life to come, the resurrection of the dead on the last day, as we confess in the creed. So, this just sort of puts people in bondage to happiness, and it's just not taking our experiences seriously.
And that's sad.
Yeah, that's right.
I wanted to play, engage in some audio with you. Let's see. I guess I could probably look at the date here, but it's not readily available before my eyes. A few years ago. Oh, here it is. 2012. So it's been 4 years already. My, how time flies. That Jefferson Bethke released this YouTube video that caught a lot of attention. It's entitled "Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus," and it's in a spoken word kind of poetic format. And there he describes how Christianity, particularly as a religion, is getting it wrong, but how his love for Jesus is sort of the right way. And let's listen to this. It's about a 4-minute video. Let's take it in halves to give us ample time to respond. So this is a YouTube video called "Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus." And we'll talk about, we'll react to it on the other side. This, by the way, has 31 million views.
Told you Jesus came to abolish religion. What if I told you voting Republican really wasn't his mission? What if I told you Republican doesn't automatically mean Christian, and just because you call some people blind doesn't automatically give you vision? I mean, if religion is so great, why has it started so many wars? Why does it build huge churches but fails to feed the poor? Tell single moms God doesn't love them if they've ever had a divorce, but in the Old Testament, God actually calls religious people whores. Religion might preach grace, but another thing they practice, tend to ridicule God's people, they did it to John the Baptist. They can't fix their problems, and so they just mask it, not realizing religion's like spraying perfume on a casket. See, the problem with religion is it never gets to the core. It's just behavior modification, like a long list of chores. Like, let's dress up the outside, make it look nice and neat. But it's funny, that's what they used to do to mummies while the corpse rots underneath. Now I ain't judging, I'm just saying, quit putting on a fake look. Because there's a problem if people only know that you're a Christian by your Facebook. I mean, in every other aspect of life, you know that logic's unworthy. It's like saying you play for the Lakers just because you bought a jersey. See, this was me too, but no one seemed to be onto me. Acting like a church kid while addicted to pornography. See, on Sunday I'd go to church, but Saturday getting faded, acting if I was simply created to just have sex and get wasted. See, I spent my whole life building this facade of neatness, but now that I know Jesus, I boast in my weakness.
Let's just pause it right there. What's your reaction as you hear that first part of the video, "Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus"?
There's all kinds of false distinctions being made here. Lots of straw men being put up and then knocked down. There's a lot that we could talk about.
What's one of the false distinctions that stick out in your mind?
Well, this distinction between Jesus and religion, for one, or another way it gets put is, I love Jesus, but not the church, right? Which is kind of an interesting thing. Have you ever thought about this? That's like telling, meeting a guy and saying, hey, I like you, but I don't like your wife so much, you know?
That's not going to go over too well. I mean, if you told me that, I wouldn't go over too well.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, to say I love Jesus, but not his church, we don't get to say that. We don't get to say we don't love the things that Jesus loves, right? This distinction between Jesus and religion is just not one given in Scripture. So he says, what if I told you Jesus came to abolish religion? I would tell him you're wrong. I mean, because what Jesus comes to do is to abolish false religion and to uphold true religion. And the false religion that he comes to abolish is the one that would teach that you're able to save yourself from your own sin. Rather than, so that he would come and say, no, I'm coming to do it for you. That is a reality that is borne out in a very religious way. And there's nothing wrong with that. So this distinction between Jesus and religion is just a false one. We just don't make it.
I think that he's trying to do something good here, but I think he's reacting against something. And I don't know, what do you suppose he's reacting against?
I think maybe he's reacting against what he might call, I would guess, maybe dead orthodoxy or a dead sort of religion, that he's looking for a lively kind of religion. He's looking for people to put their money where their mouth is, maybe. It sounds like he's had experiences in churches where he's been burned, to use that terminology, or maybe... I don't know, who knows? Maybe he was in a church where he heard all kinds of law preaching all the time, and he realized that the religion he was being given was unattainable, and so he's just giving up, and he's saying, well, I'm done with that, and I'm just going to love Jesus. But really what that does is replaces one religion with another one.
Yeah, I think you're onto something there, because, I mean, the line where he says... you know, religion will tell a woman something. What did it say? That because she's divorced,
God doesn't love them.
Yeah, God doesn't love them because they've been divorced. But in the Bible, it actually calls religious people whores. First of all, I don't know that the Bible actually says that, that the religious people are whores. But second of all, the Bible. Well, I don't know of the Christian religion that would say that people are divorced, are hated by God. I know that it does say, the Bible at least says that that divorce is a sin, and so God hates divorce, but that's something different than to say that God hates the people. What's your reaction to that?
Yeah, I made a note about that too. I mean, I kind of wonder who's going around telling women who are divorced that God doesn't love them. If people are going around saying that, they need to stop, mm-hmm. because it's not true. And so apparently he's heard this, which is a false teaching, and he's equated it with religion. And so he's arguing against that. So I think you're right. He's got maybe good intentions here, and he's speaking against his past experiences, it seems like.
Now, maybe more to the point of our conversation at hand, is he makes, again, this kind of distinction between the religious person, I guess, that he might say it, the person who goes to church, you know, the person who wears a Lakers jersey and says, I'm a player on the Lakers team. Just because you go to church or just because you post Christian things on your Facebook page doesn't actually make you a Christian. And is he setting up a distinction that the Bible itself doesn't make as far as a quote true Christian?
Yeah, I mean, he brings up this thing about behavior modification. Religion is just a long list of chores. But actually what he's replacing it with is just another list of chores. So that he's saying, you know, it's not about just going to church and checking off that chore. But what he replaces it with is, like he said, I boast in my weakness. So apparently now what it means to be a Christian is that I boast in my weakness, which is a scriptural thing to say, but the way he's using it is not the way that Paul would use it. So it's just fascinating. He's fighting against this sort of stratification of Christianity or religion, but he's just replacing it with a different kind.
And then he mentioned that he himself was, you know, going to church, but at the same time addicted to pornography and you know, going out and getting wasted and this kind of thing. And I'm just wondering, Pastor, if you found out a young person in your congregation had a addiction to pornography and was going out and getting wasted, is it time to draw into question their salvation, or what's your pastoral approach there?
No, it's not. It's time to proclaim the law to them in order to grant them repentance. So that they would confess their sin and be forgiven of it. So that being a true Christian, according to the scriptures, is to confess what God reveals. That is, when he reveals our sin, we don't make excuses for it. We don't try to fight against it. We don't rationalize it. We don't point to other people and say how they're worse than we are. We simply say, yes, I confess that I'm sinful and unclean. please forgive me. And he is faithful and just to do that. So, no, we don't call into question people's Christianity or their identity in Christ. We proclaim law and gospel to them in whatever situation they're in. Now, if a person is continually unrepentant of sin that is exposed to them over and over and over again, then that's a different conversation. But just because a Christian is sinning does not mean they're not a Christian anymore.
This is an example of what we were talking about a little bit earlier, that this doesn't really accommodate for a Christian who lives this simul-usus et peccator life, that it's simultaneously sinner, justified, and a sinner. That it sounds like Jefferson here would allow for Christians to, you know, maybe commit small sins, but no Christian, no true Christian, should have any real struggle with sins, any kind of a shameful sin. And I wonder then, what's the result of a Christian who thinks that I will no longer have any real struggles with sins if I'm going to call myself a true Christian?
I think the result is that you make a YouTube video acting like you've pulled it off. Right? I mean, where does this guy get off teaching this to other people? I mean, it must be that he thinks somehow he's pulled it off. But I ain't judging, you know.
Yeah, that's good. All right, well, let's take a quick break, and then we're going to hit more of this video right after this break. You're listening to Once for All, and now is a great time to call in. 1-844-51-FAITH. We'll be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
It's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolf-Mueller.
Can you believe this parable, the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee? They both come up to the temple to pray, and one goes home justified, the other doesn't. The one that goes home justified is not the man who's good, not the man who studies his Bible every day and prays three times a day regularly, not the man who's dressed nice, who has it all going for him, who has lots of friends, who's well-liked in the community. It's not the man who you want to be who goes home justified. It's the man you don't want to be. It's the sinner, the tax collector, the low-life criminal. The man who you wouldn't let date your daughter, the man who you wouldn't let in your house, that's the one that gets to heaven. You see, we govern things by works, by doing good, by being right and holy before each other, but God is totally different. He judges things based not on our works. If he did, who would be good enough? Who would be holy enough? Nobody. Not on our works, but on Christ Jesus, who does all for us. So this parable, the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee, teaches us to despair of ourselves, of our own attempts at self-righteousness, of all of our sense of being good enough or holy enough for God, to despair of these things, to let all of these things go, to die to these things, to beat at our chest and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because it's for sinners that Christ came, it's for sinners that Christ died, and it's for sinners like you and me. Christ has the promise of forgiveness, justification, of eternal life.
Amen. This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
With SRN Sports, I'm Michael Harrington. Let's start in the NBA. Where the league appears to have avoided a possible work stoppage for next season, the league and the players have agreed in principle to a new contract, a collective bargaining agreement, one day before the sides faced a deadline for opting out of the current deal. The new package still needs formal approval from owners and unions. This is Wizard coach Scott Brooks.
It's great that the players and the owners came together. That's what it's about. The fans have done a great job of supporting and cheering for all of us, and they get to see it. I don't know how long the agreement is, but hopefully they can see it forever and no lockout.
In the NBA yesterday on the court, it was the Washington Wizards over Charlotte, 109-106, Miami 95, Pacers 89. The Raptors beat the Sixers 123-114, while the Clippers stopped Orlando 113-108. Nets 107, Lakers 97, the Grizzlies over Cleveland 93-85. This is SRN Sports. More NBA tallies here. Rockets 132, Sacramento 98. Detroit beat Dallas 95-85. It was the Jazz over Oklahoma City 109-89. Spurs 108, Celtics 101. AP Top 25 College Basketball yesterday. Number 2, UCLA, clobbered UC Santa Barbara 102-62. Number 4, Baylor over Southern U 89-59. Number 14, Wisconsin, and number 19, Arizona were also winners. In the National Hockey League yesterday, the Sharks beat Ottawa 4-3 in a shootout. It was the Penguins 4 and the Bruins 3 in overtime. Lightning 6, Calgary 3. Philadelphia got the better of Colorado by a 4-3 score. Major League Baseball will continue to enjoy labor peace for 5 more seasons. Owners and players have ratified a new collective bargaining agreement that runs through 2021. Teams yesterday voted 29-1 to approve the deal. This is SRN Sports.
And we're back. You're listening to Once for All, and we are talking about the Redness News between Law and Gospel, and we're in the midst of reacting to a video entitled Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus. This is a video that's about 4 years old and caught a lot of attention, something to the tune of 31 million YouTube views. And we're reacting with this with Pastor Dan Silsley. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. I want to play the other half of this and talk a little bit more about this. Here's the other half of Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus.
Because if grace is water, then the church should be an ocean. It's not a museum for good people, it's a hospital for the broken. Which means I don't have to hide my failure, I don't have to hide my sin. Because it doesn't depend on me, it depends on Him. See, because when I was God's enemy, and certainly not a fan, He looked down and said, I want that man. Which is why Jesus hated religion, and for it He called them fools. Don't you see, so much better than just following some rules? Now let me clarify. I love the church, I love the Bible, and yes, I believe in sin. But if Jesus came to your church, would they actually let Him in? See, remember, He was called a glutton and a drunkard by religious men. But the Son of God never supports self-righteousness, not now, not then. Now back to the point, one thing is vital to mention. How Jesus and religion are on opposite spectrums. See, one's the work of God, but one's a man-made invention. See, one is the cure, but the other's the infection. See, because religion says do, Jesus says done. Religion says slave, Jesus says son. Religion puts you in bondage, while Jesus sets you free. Religion makes you blind, but Jesus makes you see. And that's why religion and Jesus are two different clans. Religion is man searching for God. Christianity is God searching for man. Which is why salvation is freely mine, and forgiveness is my own. Not based on my merits, but Jesus' obedience alone. Because He took the crown of thorns and the blood dripped down His face. He took what we all deserve. I guess that's why you call it grace. And while being murdered, He yelled, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Because when He was dangling on that cross, He was thinking of you. And He absorbed all your sin and He buried it in the tomb, which is why I'm kneeling at the cross saying, come on, there's room. So for religion, no, I hate it. In fact, I literally resent it. Because when Jesus said, it is finished, I believe He meant it.
All right, so that's the video, Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus. What did you hear in that last half, Pastor Silsley, you'd want to respond to?
You know, he actually hints at the gospel a few times, and he gets some things right. I think that last half of the video, at least, would actually make a ton of sense if he would just put the word false in front of religion, so that that he's actually right if he's talking about false religion. But if he's just talking about the rites and ceremonies and piety that sort of takes God's truth and makes it incarnate in our life, that we might call religion, that's not bad. But false religion certainly is. So, I mean, he actually says some really good things, that it's not about his works, but it's about Christ's shed blood, that it's all about God's grace for him. He doesn't have to hide his sin. That's true. We confess our sin. But it's the pitting it against religion that we would have the problem with. If he would just call it false religion, I think it might actually be an okay video.
Yeah, I mean, since we're not... red letter Christians, but we are Bible Christians. I was thinking about James 1, which says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So James, at least, as he talks about religion, talks about a religion in a false sense, but he can also talk about religion in the true sense, in the undefiled sense. And that's a category that this YouTuber doesn't seem to have.
Yeah, so that the religion James talks about is actually the fruit of the gospel. It's what flows out of having Christ's work done to you.
I mean, it sounds like how he in the video would define religion is a law-driven religion. And I think if that's what he's reacting to, he makes some valid points, doesn't he? I mean, if religion, let me put it this way, if Christianity is reduced to a set of laws and behavior modifications and, as you mentioned earlier, I don't know if you use this phrase, but so-called fire and brimstone preaching. If this is what he is defining as religion, he has some valid points, doesn't he?
Yeah, if I were sitting under that kind of preaching week in and week out, the kind that he seems to be reacting to, I wouldn't go either. I mean, eventually I would just give up because I'd just be shown every Sunday how far I fall short without being given the promise of the gospel.
I want to go back to something that Walther talks about because he talks about the way that we would describe, say, a Christian's prayer life, for example, and in terms of one's enthusiasm, in terms of one's energy or commitment to prayer. And he talks about the Lord's Prayer. I'm going to read this and get your reaction. He says, that is why the Lord's Prayer, which is recited so often, has been called the greatest martyr on earth. This happens to be true. This happens to true Christians as well. A person regularly babbles the Lord's Prayer without knowing what he is saying, he is certainly not a Christian. A Christian who becomes aware of this lack of attention during prayer feels deeply humiliated and immediately starts the Lord's Prayer over again. However, there are times when the Christian's flesh and blood are forced into the background and they are full of bliss as they were in heaven, speaking with God even though they retain their natural flesh and blood. Christians are even tempted by the desire to grow rich. Business people in particular are in great danger of turning into misers. What is Walther talking about here?
I made note about that very passage that you read. It kind of seems to me that Walther's getting at the tension that Paul talks about in Romans 7, that there are times, like when he talks about praying the Lord's Prayer, there are times when we are just saying it without even thinking about what we're saying, but that the Christian can actually recognize this, see, so that the Christian recognizes that he's not praying this in faith, and so he starts over, as Walther says. So I think what Walther's getting at is that the Christian is able to see things in himself that the unchristian or the unconverted cannot see. So the rich one, the ones who are tempted by wealth, are the Christian is actually able to see that temptation, see, and then confess it and receive forgiveness for it. I think that's what Walther's getting at, is that the Christian can recognize these things.
Well, we've been talking with Pastor Dan Silsley. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. And we've been talking about the distinction between law and gospel. Pastor Silsley, it's great to have you on. Thanks again for taking the time to teach us the distinction between law and gospel.
My pleasure.
And thank you for tuning in to Once for All. Have a wonderful day. We'll talk to you again tomorrow on this station, same time.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.